We're going to be talking about the flood. We looked into some of it last week, and allow me to lead you in prayer before we go any farther. Father God, I thank you for the word that's so critical to our lives. It's the foundation, Lord, of what we believe. It's the revelation of the Creator. It's the word that was personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. It causes us, Lord, to understand who we are. It causes us to repent. It births faith in us. It causes us to be born again. Your Holy Spirit uses it to change us. And Father, we're just grateful to be able to open it in freedom here today. So, Father, we pray you'd speak through it. You'd speak to our hearts. Sometimes, Lord, our minds are made up. But, Father, our hearts are softer. And so I pray you'd speak to our hearts. And we just commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought I'd start off with full disclosure here on this sermon. I don't know enough about this. I'm no expert. I'm not sitting here saying that I've got all the answers. I've got questions and sometimes doubt some things. You know, I have to admit, as a Christian, I'm interested in creation and geological science of the earth, but a lot of it's just way over my head. Disagreement about the earth's geology is rampant, even among Christians. Have you ever tried reading a science blog? You know, you just type in any question. Like this morning before I started the message, not while we were singing, but before, I just typed in a question, you know, why is the carbon-14 found in dinosaur bones? You know, you'll get all kinds of answers. And so I went on this science blog. And when you read these blogs, they degenerate quickly into name-calling and ugly sarcasm. It gets real nasty. Because anyway, I was reading this one, and the guy was saying, yeah, like this Mary Schweitzer who found these dinosaur bones, she's just a secular scientist, and they have living matter in them, or, you know, matter that's still cellular. And so this guy was saying, well, you know, how come they should do carbon-14 dating on that, because it's obviously not as old as they say it is. And this guy wrote back, well, you don't know anything about carbon-14, because if you knew anything about carbon-14, you'd know that you can only date it up to 50,000 years, and this stuff is obviously 68 million years old. And I'm going, hello, that's why he wants you to date it with carbon-14, because it's not that old. But anyway, everybody's got an opinion. Whose opinion really matters? Can you trust secular scientists and evolutionists to know the truth when they deny the reality of God? I mean, if you deny the reality of God, can you really be sure about what somebody says? Can you trust that they know everything? We would say no, because they've made the first big mistake when they denied the reality of God. Can we trust creation scientists who have fallible intelligence? Creation science is always changing as well, because it's really hard to define some of the things that have happened in the past. And does this stuff really matter? Well, I think it really matters. I heard something this week in a video. And this is basically what the guy said. The majority of atheists today, the most vocal atheists today, were brought up in the church. They were young people like you here today who were brought up in the church, were turned off, turned away, were not convinced of the things of the Bible. Maybe it wasn't taught well or wasn't taught at all. And so they grow up and they go to school and they hear all this stuff that the secularists teach. And they look at the Bible and say, well, that's ridiculous. And they lose their faith. And they become vocal opponents of Christianity. I think we better really take note of that. Teach your children well. Can you trust evolutionists who are always changing what they believe? Okay, you might think that evolution is just this theory that's been around for 150, 200 years, and it's just, you know, seamless, and they just have it nailed, and they never make any mistakes. But that's not the way it is at all. The first slide is gives you a definition of two theories. The bottom one, uniformitarianism. Around 1850, the non-catastrophic, well, let me start at the top, catastrophicism. Prior to the 19th century, it was largely assumed by geologists that catastrophes such as the biblical flood were responsible for the majority of the Earth's fossil-bearing rock. That was just kind of the way science looked at it. Around 1850, the non-catastrophic view of Earth's geology began to develop, which suggested that gradual processes and uniform intensities were instead responsible. So uniform is just this constant, steady rate of change and decay and change and decay, and nothing but just change for millions and millions of years. And so they denied any kind of catastrophe. But then they started postulating, oh, it must have been an asteroid that hit the Earth and wiped out all the dinosaurs. Well, that's a catastrophe. They've postulated, well, there must be localized floods because there's a lot of evidence of a lot of flooding and a lot of change in the Earth. And you can't have it both ways. It's the same way with, I don't know if you know much about astronomy, and I just know enough to be dangerous, but, you know, the whole idea of the Big Bang, and, you know, the Big Bang started and everything's just kind of seamless, and it just kind of gently expanded, and over 14 billion years is where we are today. But then they realized that that wasn't workable, so they put in this inflation theory, which is sort of like a catastrophe in the middle of this uniform theory, and you can't have it both ways. And I think the Bible teaches that catastrophism is a viable geological explanation for what you find on the Earth. If you look at the fossils and the fossil record at all, you become impressed right away that there was a sudden mass death everywhere in the world. And what's the explanation for that? One thing I think we can agree on is that the Earth is a record of true history. That next slide, Monument Valley. You ever been to Monument Valley? You ever watch a John Wayne Western or Clint Eastwood and he's riding off into Monument Valley? It's just a spectacular place in northeastern Arizona, southern Utah. And you look at it and you think, wow, I wonder how old those spires of rock are. And there's a record there. There's a record of history of the Earth in those rocks. How we interpret those things depends on our presuppositions. So if you have a presupposition that there's no God and the universe had no supernatural beginning, then you would interpret what you find through that grid. That is your grid. That is how you think. And so that informs how you interpret those things. But if you believe that there is a God and he created things according to what the Bible says, and he purposed the universe and had a supernatural beginning and he called it out of nothing, then that is the grid that you would interpret that with. You would look at that and say, you know, you just look at it differently. And you would be looking at the same evidence. And so what I wanted to spend time on this morning was look at some of the science of the flood and just what do you see? As opposed to, you know, I don't want to dig too far in what I don't know. And that'll be also digging pretty deep into what you don't know either. Because what do we really know? Right? What do we really know about science? And, you know, how many scientists, how many PhDs are in the room today? Anybody got their masters of science? Probably a few bachelor science people in here. And who, what? Who? Yes, look at that. And she's up there running things. I better be careful. Dawn does have her masters of science. It's just, you know, we don't know a lot as people. And so we have to trust other people to tell us. You know, some of the questions I have about, you know, about the timeline of a young Earth, I don't know if I'll ever get those answered. But I do know this. Jesus said in the beginning, God created Adam and Eve. That's what he said. Jesus said in the days of Noah, when the flood washed everything away, Jesus believed in the flood. So I believe in the flood. That's how I interpret things. If Jesus said it, then I'm going with it. And I don't care what I don't know or what other people say. And some of the questions I have, I may have to wait until he gets here. So here's my first point. The flood stands as a visible explanation and measurable science of the Earth's geology. How many of you like rocks? There's some rock hounds here. Rocks are cool. And we used to have, remember how you used to have pet rocks? Right? Some of you made a lot of money on it. But rocks are neat, and maybe this will help you, you know, change the way you look at rocks. When you look at the Earth, and what do you see? You see the Earth is all curved and gouged and buckled, and you know, there was a map of the world. It's like the world fits together like a puzzle. All the continents fit together like a puzzle. Like, you know, they theorized that there was, in the beginning, there was one continent. And, you know, if you look at the continents, like, I know maybe you can't see. You see how North America is kind of in the middle there, and it's kind of squeezed up, and South America and Europe are kind of shoved in there. And it just kind of all fits together, doesn't it? It does look like it was one continent. And that's, you know, one of the theories that we have. Last week I showed you a picture of the ocean floor and how the ocean floor around the earth looks like a baseball with these seams that have opened up and the continental plates have slid away. And that's how the, what they theorized was how the continents became separated. You see evidence of cataclysm everywhere. And you see what I guess would say is the fossil record, this mass sudden destruction of all living things without any transitional forms or fossils found there. Did you know that? There's no missing links. They've been looking for them for 150 years and they still haven't found any. Now, sometimes we have what we call young earth creationists, which is what I am, and old earth creationists, which are Christians who would believe that the earth is longer and there was maybe evolution involved and maybe it is billions or millions or whatever it is. But I know this from the, biblically speaking, from the Bible, you can't have death before Genesis 3. If you do, you are basically calling into question the whole teaching of the Scripture. Paul said sin and death entered through one man, that was Adam. And if you have death introduced before the fall, you corrupt the biblical story, the biblical doctrine of sin. So death has to come in at the fall. And yet you have this massive evidence all through the soil and the crust of the earth of these this great destruction. Let's read a few verses from Genesis chapter 8. But God remembered Noah. You know, the flood was on the earth. God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down. And on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest in the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. So, I don't know what your picture of the flood is. You just think, you know, 40 days of rain. It rained a lot, it had a lot of water. But that's not the picture the Bible gives. If you go over to chapter 7 in Genesis verse 11, it says this, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth and the floodgates of the heavens were open. And so, you know, the early earth was a bit different than what we have today. It says in Genesis chapter 1 that there's water below and there's water above. Verse 6 of Genesis 1, and God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse or the firmament and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so, and God called the expanse sky. So you have water on earth and you have water above the earth. And whatever that was like, it seemed to have provided the earth with a uniformly semi-tropical climate. And that helps explain why you find tropical fossils in the Arctic, and you find, you know, seashells on top of Mount Everest and high mountains. You know, the flood has got some evidence going for it. You find these huge dumps of fossils. You can find fossils here and there, but in a lot of places you find these huge dumps of fossils where all these animals were kind of congregated, and, you know, like these graveyards, these dinosaur graveyards, all dying in a heap, in a pile, like they're all gathered together, like they're all moving away from somewhere. And they find even dinosaur eggs with preserved embryos inside with real skin. Wow, and so a lot of creation scientists saying, how can something that's supposed to be 65 million years old still have organic matter in it? Like, it just defies all logic and common sense. I'm going to give you a quote here, a couple of slides of a quote, and I'm going to read it, and you just ponder it. If sedimentation slowly buried them over the course of very long periods of time, which is what evolution says, their bodies would not have survived. What happens when you see a dead porcupine on the road, right? And you ever wonder where the porcupine? I always wonder, highway workers, do you have to go out and clean off these dead bodies? Maybe deer they do, but you know what happens to that porcupine over about a week? There's just not much left after a week, right? The crows pick it. Something hauls up. It's just kind of gone, right? That's what happens when things die. They decay. Unless we preserve them in some way. The quote goes on to say, for fossilization to occur, burial or some other form of preservation must be fairly rapid in order to protect the remains from significant scavenging and or decay. What was the guy's name that used to go out and get the dead roadkills? Daryl and Daryl, yeah. You know, Bob Newhart, right? Bob Newhart's neighbors, right? There's a dead animal on the road. They were off getting it. With this in mind, it seems like the entire layer that such fossils are found in could not possibly have been formed over vast periods of time, because they would have decayed. Rather, it seems that such fossils speak of a relatively sudden burial event or events, or some sort of rapid process of fossilization without burial. Sometimes on massively catastrophic proportions covering hundreds of thousands or even millions of square kilometers. The very high degree of preservation of fine details of some of these fossils gives evidence of a rather sudden burial or preservation process and not of a natural death with slow burial or preservation giving time for decay. In other words, it looks more like they died in something like a flood than slowly over millions of years they became fossilized. Many fossils, the next slide, show evidence of surprise or being startled, such as elevated dorsal fin spines or tightly closed clams or a brief struggle before death, like they were suddenly buried or rapidly preserved by other processes like sudden crystallization extremely quickly. Some fossils are found with food still in the mouth of the victim in mid-chew. You know, you've heard of the woolly mammoths they found frozen in the ice, and they have green grass in their mouths and stomachs. How's that possible if they're millions of years old? Doesn't add up. Others have been found, other fossils have been found suddenly frozen in the process of giving birth. I saw this picture of this fossil, and there's like this mother skeleton, and out of the skeleton is coming this baby skeleton. It's like, wow, right in mid-birth, this thing was fossilized, this thing was preserved. Others have been found with fine, soft tissue detail down to the cellular level, such as still turgid gills of fish preserved in the Santana Formation, indicating complete fossilization in less than an hour. It is my personal opinion that such fossil evidence favors a catastrophic interpretation for much of the geological column. I watched a really good video Friday night by a man named Ark Armitage, who's a Christian. He's a scientist. He got fired in 2014 from the University of California because he called into question this idea that a dinosaur bone could be 65 million years old and have red blood cells, have bone cells that were still definable. They were still the actual bone cells. And he was showing under his electron microscope in this video, and he was moving and pulling apart this elastic material that was part of the organic matter that is inside the bone. And he was saying, how can this be 65 billion years old? And they fired him for spreading his religion. And he said, I never did say anything about religion. I just called it into question. And when you call things into question like this, you can get yourself in a lot of trouble. So, I think rapid formation of fossils fits with what we see. Let's look at rock strata. You know what rock strata is? Just layers of rock. You ever notice everywhere you go and you see exposed rocks, there's layers of rock. And sometimes the layers are like this. They're kind of, horizontal, or they're perpendicular, or they're angular. And sometimes they're kind of folded like this, like they were once soft, and then they were pushed up, and then they hardened. It's kind of incredible, really. Picture the Grand Canyon. How many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? What a neat place, eh? What a neat place. You know, I stood at the top of the Grand Canyon, and I looked down, and it said it was a mile across and where we were, and it was a mile down. And I looked down, and I looked at this little river that was way down at the bottom, the Colorado River. And my first thought was, there's no way that river carved this canyon. Absolutely no way, no way, no way. But that's what evolutionary geology teaches paleontology, that over millions of years, that river carved out this canyon. And I don't know, I just don't get it. And it's like a lot of river valleys. You know, you've been to the St. Lawrence River? That's a big river. You know, and what do you see when you look across? You just see this expanse and then these hills and it's pretty deep. And wherever you look at a river valley, you wonder, did that river carve that valley? Did it carve all that valley? It looks like more water carved some river valleys for sure. So, is there any evidence of a rapid cutting of canyons that are forming rock strata today. One of the great modern catastrophes, 1980, Mount St. Helens. Mount St. Helens is in southwestern Washington state. That's a picture of Mount St. Helens before it blew up. I've seen some video of it blowing up. It's absolutely mind-boggling. The next picture kind of shows you, you know, in the middle of it, it just exploded. Just this incredible pressure and just blew the top of the mountain right off. And then sort of the aftermath, you just have this huge hole in this mountain. Incredible. You know, maybe that the pictures don't give, I guess, an impression of the size of this thing. It was a 12,000 foot mountain, and it blew the top of it right off. So is there anything that happened? Well, what happens when you have a volcano is you have magma, right, which is molten rock blowing out of the earth with all this super pressurized steam and water and whatever, just stuff, ash and stuff going everywhere. And what happened was it started to flow, right? It's coming down. That's what lava does. It just starts flowing, and it's got all this stuff with it, and it just starts moving everything with it. And if you've ever seen any kind of flooding, it's absolutely incredible power that water has. But you throw in, you know, hot lava and steam, and I watched some of the video of these mud flows, and, you know, just flattening trees, flattening everything. So it flowed down the mountain into what is called the Toodle River, and we got a picture of that. So at the bottom is the strata, and you can see May 18, 1980, and you can see kind of this uniform strata below and above that date. And then you have the eruption, and so that's what happened on that day. All these, see all the layers there? All happened in one day. And then you had another magma flow, an eruption in March 19, 1982, and all of a sudden, there's this canyon formed in a short period of time. And you'd look at that and you think, wow, I guess maybe it's possible that a lot of water and a lot of magma can flow and they can do an awful lot of damage. And it can, they call it, the next picture, I think, called the Little Grand Canyon. That's how big that canyon was, carved in pretty much a day. And again, you know, the pictures don't do justice, but you could see where the guy was, right? How, you know, we're talking like, you know, I think they said it was 1/40th the size of the Grand Canyon in one day. There's another one called the Burlingame Canyon. It was formed in 1926. It was observed to have formed in less than 6 days. It measures 1,500 feet long, 120 feet deep, and 120 feet wide. It's just a lot of water. And you can see the strata, the layers, and it makes you think, wow, you know, I guess it doesn't need millions of years to happen. How many of you have been to Joggins and looked at some of the fossils there? It's kind of neat, eh? Right in our backyard, we have this, one of the, you know, world-famous fossil beds. There's a picture, a famous picture of a tree. Now, I don't know, like, you know, I've read, you know, that's basically a fossilized, petrified tree growing up. And that's that blue thing beside it. It's a pickaxe, so it gives you an idea of the size. And supposedly growing up through all these layers that took, you know, years and thousands of years and millions of years to form. And then right in the middle, you get this tree. And, you know, creation scientists say, well, how do you explain that? And evolutionary geologists tend to, they just dismiss questions. So you go back to some of the pictures of Mount St. Helens. You can see how it might have formed. In Mount St. Helens, there's this thing called Spirit Lake, which has received a lot of this debris that blew out of the mountain. And so they took a picture of Spirit Lake, and what do you see? Well, you see all these trees sticking up out of the water like that. Because what happens is, like, you know, you've got trees blowing off the mountain, and they just kind of come up like arrows, right? Boom, down, right? Well, because that must come down, and they just come down into this lake, and the lake is full of water and silt and whatnot. And the next picture kind of shows, you know, just the massive size of all this stuff that's in the water. A couple of divers poking around. And then the next picture kind of shows how, you know, what happens to trees when they're sticking up right in water and all these sediments are being laid down over a short period of time. You know what happens? They start looking like maybe this is what happens with petrified trees. That's a far better explanation than no explanation. And I think it just tells us, okay, it doesn't take millions of years to form some of the geological fossils and strata that we see. Because that's what we see, right? That's what you see when you go out and look. And maybe when you go look next time, ask yourself, does that require a short time or a long time? Another canyon picture. I never heard of this before. The Monterey Canyon. This green part is the coast of California near Salinas. You know, we're near Salinas, Lord, I let her slip away. Right? You've heard the song. Well, that's the river, and it flows into this underwater canyon. And you wouldn't even know it was there. I didn't know it was there, but somebody, you know, took pictures of it. And it's as deep as the Grand Canyon. There's a picture up top left of the two canyons, the Grand Canyon, the Monterey Canyon. And what it looks like, it's the same kind of thing. It looks like this huge amount of water and sediment cutting through rock like a knife through butter. And you have this, you know, this incredibly deep canyon right off the coast. And what does it look like? Well, when you get this picture in Genesis, you know, it just kind of doesn't, words fail sometimes to describe what must have been going on here. It, you know, it says the waters receded steadily from the earth, you know, from the seventh month to the tenth month. You get 3 months of water flowing, incredible amounts of water rushing and flowing. And where are they going? They're going to the deepest places. Why? Because the land is being lifted up, and this water, huge amounts, are rushing and cutting canyons, and it makes a lot of sense, I think. It's observable evidence that a worldwide flood caused the death and preservation of fossils and the Earth's sedimentary geology. Now, you know, you don't take my word for it. Check it out. Educate yourself a little bit. And don't assume, because somebody has the name PhD after their word, after the name, that they know more than you know. Okay? Because if they're starting off with a supposition that there's no God, there was no supernatural creation, and there was no catastrophism, then maybe they don't know as much as you know. I've always thought it interesting that they could speculate of asteroids and stuff hitting the Earth, and they come up with all kinds of far-fetched theories of, you know, of what happened. But when you mention the biblical flood, it's no, no, no. And you know why that is? It's because they deny the reality of God, and they'll deny the reality of His Word. And I think that tells you something. It tells you that there's something a little bigger going on here than science, because evolution is not a science. It's a theory, and it's really a philosophy or a religion. You have to accept it by faith, just as we accept our Christianity by faith. Let's read a little farther. Verse 6, after 40 days, Noah opened the window he made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find no place to set its feet because there was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days to send out the dove again, but this time it did not return him. Why is that in there? What's that doing in there? Noah spent more time explaining about sending the birds out than he's explaining about the fountains of the great deep bursting out. And I think what it does, this is what you would say, right? If you were there, you don't know what's going on underneath you, but what do you know? Well, I sent the bird out, and he came back, and then I sent another bird out, and you know, he came back, and I sent one out, and he came back with something in his mouth, and I sent one again, and he never come back. That's what happened. It just has this ring of, yeah, you know, that's what probably people would talk about. Verse 13, by the first day of the first month, Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply in the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it. So Noah came out together with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives. All the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground, all the birds, everything that moves on the earth came out of the ark, one kind after another. And the ark says resting on the mountains of Ararat, you know, northern Turkey, northern Iran, up there somewhere. And, you know, people have gone looking for it. James Irwin, one of the astronauts that walked on the moon, and wrote books about it and spent a lot of time looking. Wouldn't it be neat if you could just say, well, here's a picture. Here's a picture that this appeared in Life magazine in 1960, and it's in that region. And they looked at that, and they said, that's the Ark. And, you know, it would really be convenient for us, right, if we could just say, look, there's the Ark. And, I've seen pictures that I don't know if they're real or not. I don't know if they're I do know that what they say about these pictures that were published by people after James Irwin, who had gone and said they saw the Ark and saw the wood sticking out of the ice, that it's not very often that the ice retreats. I don't know if it's really true. I'd like to think it is. But it's a lot like Genesis 3. In Genesis chapter 3, God kept mankind out of the Garden of Eden. So for all the years after the flood, the Garden of Eden was still there. And I think there's nothing to say in the scripture that the angel wasn't still there and the flaming sword wasn't still there to keep people out of the Garden of Eden. And, you know, we have all these legends of dragons and people slaying dragons and, you know, and trying to get to the, you know, get to the promised land or the garden. And it's just part of our story as human beings that the garden was there. But the fact that the garden was there and the angel was probably still there and the flashing sword was still there didn't make people believe, did it? They could have said, well, what's this story about the garden mean? And somebody said, well, just go have a look. It's right with 10 miles in that direction and you'll come to it. But it didn't affect the way people believed. And the reason is because if we're rebellious in our hearts and we want to sin and do what we want, I don't think it matters what we see. Let's finish up chapter 8 here. So, verse 20. Verse 1 in chapter 8 says, God remembered Noah. And that's sort of the hinge point of the whole flood narrative. It's not that God forgot Noah. And then he went, oh yeah, Noah. I'm going to get him out of that ark. I better stop the flood. He's going to run out of food. Like, it's not like that. It's just that God looked upon Noah. He, you know, when you remember somebody, it's not like you forgot them. It's like, you just remember them, right? You remember them. How you feel about them and how you love them. And he remembered. He said, my promise. I told Noah I was going to rescue him. I'm going to rescue him. Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. So Noah remembered God. It's like what you do, isn't it, as a believer? You know, I spent a lot of years with God just wasn't in my thinking at all. I grew up going to Sunday school every week and had all the pins and heard all the stories. And God was kind of a part of my frame of reference till I went to university. And that pretty much flushed out anything that was left. And so I went a lot of years with just no reference for God at all. And then when I was tired of sin and rebellion and wanted salvation, I started thinking about God again. And now I can't go any time at all without thinking about him. I just think about him all the time. You know, he's just part of my life and my thinking. And it's hard for me to even remember what it was like not to believe, personally believe in the Lord. You just remember. And what do we do when we remember God? We worship him. Noah got off, kissed that ground and said, thank you, God, for getting me through that. That was the worst year, right? One whole year. And then God gives his response. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of the burnt offering and of the worship, right? God enjoys worship. It's pleasing to him. And then he said this, never again will I curse the ground because of man. So God lifted the curse that was on the earth that must have made it incredibly hard in the ancient world to eke out any kind of living out of the earth. It must have been way harder than it is now, and it's hard enough now. Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. He didn't lift the curse of sin. He didn't lift parts of the curse, but he did lift the curse of the ground. Never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. And then he gives this promise. And I bank on this promise. This is a promise of stability that God makes. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. You might think, well, that's kind of obvious, isn't it? It's only obvious if God decides to keep doing that. While the earth remains. And so what it does sort of say is, I guess there's going to be a time when the earth is no more. Yeah, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. But until then, you can count on summer, winter, day and night, cold and heat, seed time and harvest. You can count on all these things as a promise from God. I'm going to skip over a bit of 9 because next week we're going to look at 9, 10, and 11. And we're going to look at the roots of all the disruption that's going on in the world, like this week. We're going to look at that next week. We're going to look at the politics of, taking in refugees and, what is God up to? What's going on? I want to just take that as the foundation and talk about government and all the way to the Tower of Babel. But for now, I just want to skip over that and go to Genesis 9:11. God said, I established my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. That's what the rainbow means, people, okay? Other people have co-opted the rainbow. But I think we need to reclaim the rainbow and say, no, that's God's. That's the sign of God's covenant, that stability is going to remain on this earth until he decides otherwise. Now, I believe the flood, the teaching of the flood demands a response from us. And for that, I think we need to go to 2 Peter, and we'll finish up there. 2 Peter chapter 1, if you'd like to find that in your Bible. And let's read 2 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 7. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. So Peter's writing this, maybe around 60 or 70 AD. He's getting older and he's writing letters. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. So Peter's just kind of, he's just kind of opening up. He said, look, I want to take you back to the beginning, and I want you to remember what the prophets said, and I want you to be able to look forward and see what's coming. And you see that, God's in control. While the earth endures, yeah, but what happens when the earth burns up? So let's keep reading. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? This is what they say, isn't it? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on and it has been since the beginning of creation. And that's what people see. They just see, people are born, they live, they die, generations come and go. The river, remember Sting's old song about the river? There's no God, there's just the river. And that's what people see. But that's people that don't believe in God. And so Peter talks about that. Verse 5, but they deliberately forget. That's a really interesting choice of words. They deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and with water. Genesis 1, 6 through 8. The expanse, waters below, waters above. By water, verse 6, also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. The flood. And so Peter's just saying, look, that people deliberately forget that. And there's that kind of a deliberation, that willful ignorance that people have. If you bring up creation, if you bring up flood geology, they will not listen to you because they don't want to hear it. And I think that's all creation scientists is, they just want to hear it. And then listen to this, verse 7. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. While the earth remains, God has decreed, I guess we'll keep reading a couple, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. That's what's coming. That's what's coming, according to the Bible. God's going to remake heaven and earth, and he's going to renovate the earth with fire. I guess that'll really get rid of anything tainted by sin. I want to tell you this. I want to leave you with this. People will scoff at the word of God, and they'll deliberately forget our oral history. They will interpret what they see in the earth today by presuppositions that you have to accept by faith. They've chosen a faith without God. We have chosen a faith, the faith of God. And that's where the argument is. It's really not in the science as much as it is in the interpretation. People will either believe in God and submit to him, or they will deny him. So global warming is not the threat to humanity. Sin and rebellion always was and still is the threat. So if you're here today and maybe these things are, you might be thinking, man, he sure doesn't know anything. Maybe if you're here today and you don't believe in God and believe in Christ, maybe you just interpret everything so that you can do what you want. And you'll think you get away with doing what you want. But you won't. Because God is calling everybody away from sin and rebellion, and he's calling everybody to salvation. Today's the day of salvation, the Lord said. You can come to me. Just as Noah had to get in the ark, you need to get on board with Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior, the only one who can rescue you. If you're interested in talking about those things, you can certainly talk to me after, or Steve, or anybody you came with can tell you. If you're in your groups this week, I hope you dig in to these things, because they're definitely worth chewing over. Let's stand for prayer. Father, I thank you for the Word of God. And Lord, while we wrestle with it, Lord, and some of the things we just aren't, we don't know quite how things maybe fit together, but God, we know that your Word's inspired. We know it's an accurate reflection of the plans and purposes of Almighty God. We know, Lord, that you created all things out of nothing by your own word. We know, Lord, that the flood happened. We can see evidence of it. And, Lord, it's a credible alternative to this prevailing thought today that everything is millions and billions of years old. Lord, I pray that you would bless these young people here today. That, God, they would call into question what they're being taught, whether it's what I taught or what they are learning in school. That, Lord, they would know that those who deny you don't know the truth. God, our culture is believing a lie, a stupendous, horrendous, large-scale fallacy. I pray, God, that we be of people who would take your word as truth, and that we would spread the gospel and the message. And whether we understand anything about science, Lord, we do understand sin and rebellion. And that's really the problem. So just bless these things to our hearts and lives. And we just thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.